doesn't mean it didn't cost. Cost of the cross. That's wonderful. Thank you, Brother Thad. Appreciate that. We're going to open our Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter 29. The book of Genesis and chapter 29. For those of you that were not here last night, we started last night in chapter 27. Kind of gave chapter 27 as a background and went into chapter 28 and preached a few minutes from the 28th chapter. And tonight we're going to move on in this story of Jacob. And in the last passage in chapter 27, he had, we'll review it here in just a moment. But God has begun to work in Jacob's life. You got to remember, by the time we come to the place where Jacob has left home and headed for Padan Aram, where he would meet his wife, I guess we should say wives, but by the time he left home, he was 75 years old, or right there about 75 years of age. Just a little reminder, at the time all of this took place back in chapter 28, his father Isaac was 137 years of age. And he lived to be 175. And so I'm just saying that these, when you often hear about Jacob and Esau, sometimes people, if they don't look carefully, they might get it in their mind that these are relatively young fellows having struggles and difficulties getting along here. As a matter of fact, they were 75 years old. Their parents had been married 97 years when these guys left home. And I invite anybody, you go check the dates out, or the ages, the years out on all of this, and you'll see that that is so. And I find that to be an amazing point in the story, that at this stage of their life, they were dealing with what they were dealing with. So we were in chapter 28. The last thing we saw was that Jacob had left to go to his mother's brother's place in Padan Aram, also called Haran. And he is fleeing there because his conduct and his action had put great stress between him and Esau, to say the least. And Esau was determined that when his father died, and they all seemed to think it was near, although he was to live another, 37 or whatever years after that, while he thought his father's death was near, he's going to wait till his father died and the day of mourning was over. And then his plan was to kill Jacob, because Jacob had stolen the birthright. And then in chapter 27, he stole the blessing. And not only is Isaac very upset and disturbed because of the events that have transpired, but Esau literally hates his brother and would desire to kill him. And so in chapter number 29, Jacob is on his way. Let's stand together and read, shall we? In verse 1 of chapter 29. Then Jacob, the account goes, then Jacob went on his journey from where he was in Beersheba all the way to Haran, would be an approximate 500-mile journey. Jacob went on his journey, and he came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone. Now, that means it wasn't a little stone. All right? Aren't you glad somebody studies this Bible so you'll know what's going on here? This was, I just want to mark that, though, that this is a great stone was up on the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they, I have that circled in my Bible, and they rolled the stone from the wells, this great stone, rolled it from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, my brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we. And he said unto them, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. And he said unto them, is he well? This is his mother's brother. Is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And he said, lo, it is yet high day. Neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. I mean, he's been there 5 minutes. He's already telling them how they ought to be doing. Somebody said he was a Baptist preacher. That's what he was. Thinks he knows what everybody's supposed to be doing. All right. And so Jacob, he says, what? They say, you're not doing this right. Do it like this. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. And they said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone, that great stone, from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. Came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. May I pause there just a moment? For those that say, well, Esau was a man of the outdoors. He was a real man. Jacob was his mama's boy. He was a sissy. Really? Because they were waiting so they could roll not a little stone, but what kind of stone? A great stone away. And there was something about Rachel that just energized Jacob. And he went and did it by himself. Amen. Yes, sir. And that's what it says. For people that don't see those things in the Bible, I feel so sorry for them. That is, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel. Now, this isn't Hollywood. That would have been a normal greeting. And so as a relative, especially, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. There you go. This is the typical greeting that they would have given. Now, most of us would prefer handshaking. Amen. But that's the way they did it. And brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said unto him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. Paragraph marker. Another movement in the story. After a month, Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother. Now, the word brother has to do with a relative. Actually, he's his nephew, but you often see the term brother used like that. Same with son. It has to do with a relative. And Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed. What does that mean? Well, keep reading. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Can I have your attention here just a moment? I need to qualify something. I understand that there is maybe more than one young lady in here named Leah. Now, I'm going to say some things about Leah here because it's here. And if you're thinking I'm ugly about it, I have a granddaughter named Leah. So there. And she's a beautiful girl. She really is, like the Leahs that are in this room. See, so the things I say, don't take it personal. If your name is Jacob, you could get offended too, going through all of this. Amen. All right, now where were we? You got me interrupted there. Okay. And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold indeed, it was Leah. Almost gave the title of this sermon, "Hey, this ain't Rachel." Because I think that'd be a good title, but anyway. It came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" And Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Now we're going to stop our reading there, and we're going to pick back up in this portion where we've stopped. We'll pick back up there tomorrow night, the Lord willing. But tonight I want to preach to you from this passage, and I have given the title to the passage, or to the sermon, I've given the title, Boomerang, just one word, boomerang. And I think it's probably obvious to many why, and if not, then hopefully it'll be obvious by the time we are through after a while. Father, we sure do thank you for this another day, another occasion, O Lord, to turn aside and assemble. And it's such a blessing to my own heart, O God. And I know that the members being present here tonight are present because they love you, no doubt. Or they are present because they know they ought to be in their place. And that we are present because of your faithfulness. And yet I know that when we assemble together like this, that just our very presence, singing together, joining our voices together, opening our Bibles together, giving attention to the Word, it's encouraging. It's good for us. It's good. We are admonished by one another. We are exhorted and provoked unto love and good works. When we assemble like this, thank you for the assembly, O God. In your wisdom, how you so designed that your people assemble together. Now bless this time. I pray that your Holy Ghost would arrest our attention, and that we might have our thoughts upon the Word and not drifting here and there about tomorrow or yesterday or the things that transpired today. But I pray that you would have our attention right now. That can only happen as your Holy Spirit would be strong at work. And that's what we ask for. And that you would accomplish your purpose in every life, yes, in every life, and make this profitable to this particular congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. I've had the privilege over the years of making three different trips to Australia for the purpose of preaching. So you can imagine that when I came back from Australia, there would be souvenirs and things given by the pastors there, missionaries and so forth. And among them would be what? Well, among them would be the boomerang. You know, it'd be kind of hard to bring back a kangaroo. I suppose that's the most notable thing in Australia, but I brought back several boomerangs over the years. And I believe that most of them, or probably two or three, however many I had, are in a missionary showcase there at Southwest Baptist Church. Interesting thing is, all of that time and all those trips to Australia and having a boomerang, I've never really seen one work. And we understand, though, that the dynamics of the boomerang are that you would go out here in this beautiful piece of property that belongs to Berean Baptist Church. If you ever been to the Southwest, you'll know why I have to have the grace of God to even like you when you see this kind of property that you have here. And so you could go out here, and I guess the concept is you take that boomerang, and you, if you know what you're doing, you throw it, and it goes out there. The dynamics are that it brings it back around to you. And I'm sure no doubt it works that way. I've never done it. Maybe I haven't had the courage to do it. Wouldn't it be embarrassing to throw it out and it'd whop you upside the head? You lose track of it or something, and there you'd be hit by the boomerang that you threw out there. That would be a sad thing. So I never saw one, and I'm sure Jacob didn't either, but he did experience the boomerang effect. I've experienced the boomerang effect. I guarantee you there are people sitting here right now. Yeah, I think I see where this is going. I've experienced the boomerang effect. And Jacob actually experienced this in a big time way. See, we made mention just a moment ago that he and his twin brother, Esau was born the first. And you remember the contention and the message that is sent right there about the kind of person that he would be. He was hanging on to his brother's heel. And even before he came out of his mother's womb, he is fighting for position and he is wanting to be ahead. And then he began to live his life that way. And so we understand that back in chapter number 25, that Esau, who was a profane man by the record of the Word of God, came in from the hunting trip, and he came in and he apparently had exerted a good deal of energy. He felt like he was famished and he was very, very hungry. I personally think he was just about as close to starving to death as most of us are when we say, "I'm starving to death." We're nowhere near death. Usually if a man is starving to death, he would have to have help coming in from the field, not just come strolling in, you know what I mean? And so he comes in, and there is Jacob, and he is making this pottage that he was good at making, and Esau no doubt smells it, and he wants some of it. It probably stirred the appetite even more, and he comes and said, I want some of that. Wouldn't it have been a great thing if Esau would have come and said, "I am famished, I am hungry, I need nourishment, and I need to be invigorated by food, and I want some of that pottage, that's what I want." Wouldn't it have been nice if Jacob said, "You're my brother, help yourself, take it." Wouldn't that be nice? Well, that isn't how it goes. No, Jacob saw an opening. He saw an opportunity. Now come on, he's the supplanter, you know. He's the manipulator. And he saw the weakness, and knew already, the weakness of his brother. And so he seizes upon the opportunity and said, "Sure, you can have some of the birthright. Not so fast, boy. It's going to cost you something." "Cost me what?" "It's going to cost the birthright." "Oh, that's a pretty steep price to pay." But Esau, being the profane and carnal man that he was, Esau reasons it out and said, "Well, if I starve to death here, what good is the birthright going to do me?" And so he sold his birthright for that mess of pottage. And I'm sure if we could have interviewed Jacob, "Jacob, don't you have a conscience, man? I mean, why would you do your brother that way? I mean, he is the firstborn after all, and he has a right to that birthright, and you take advantage of this weak moment in this weak man's life, and you get the birthright away from him just for a bowl of pottage? Are you serious? Why would you do that?" I think Jacob, whether he would have answered these words or not, is basically saying back to us, that's the way the game's played. That's how life is. If you're going to get ahead in this world, then you got to do what you got to do to get ahead. Now, don't look at me strange. That's the way his life has gone, and that's the way his life continues to go. That's the way it was when he came out of the womb. We got a message about the character of this individual from the very beginning. While he was yet an infant, God was sending a signal about the kind of man this person is. And now he takes advantage of his brother and he steals the birthright. And he said, "You got to do what you got to do. Basically, look out for number one." That's the way life goes. Then last night, chapter 27, 28, Isaac is old. Can't hardly see. He has fallen in, inarguably. He has fallen into a state of spiritual passivity, and he is not thinking spiritual matters or spiritual things or the things of God at all. And at 137 years of age, Isaac says to his son Esau, I want one more good meal before I die. I want some of that venison like you fixed so well. You're a man of the outdoors. As a matter of fact, he didn't just say that you fix so well. He said, I want that venison that I love. And so if you'd gone and talked or interviewed Isaac, you'd probably found it difficult to believe that he was a son of Abraham. You would probably find it hard to believe that he was really passionate about the covenant that was made with Abraham and then passed on to Isaac, and Isaac was to pass it on to Jacob. Is everybody with me here? I don't think those were the things that were on his mind. Isaac, you're getting old and you think the end is nearing. You're 137 years old. Isaac, tell me, what is it you'd really like? What would you like to have? Venison. Now, come on, this isn't very spiritual. Don't? Some of you are looking at me like, you are so mean. I'm just telling you what's in the account. And that's what he is thinking about, and that's what's on his mind. That's the kind of individual he is. Well, his wife, Rebecca, of 97 years, has heard what's going on, and she knows because it was told her while the twins were still in the womb that the elder was going to serve the younger, that the place of the birthright was eventually, by the providence of God, going to be switched around here. But somebody says, well, then, see? But I just got to tell you, God doesn't work by deception. God doesn't work by deceit. He doesn't work by lies. He doesn't work by manipulation. He doesn't work by greed and simple carnal ambition, which is what was driving Jacob. See? And so here we have Isaac, and he says, I love that venison. I love it. And Rebecca says, oh, man, we got to help God make sure that the blessing goes to Jacob and not Isaac. And that's when people sit there and say, help God like what you never have tried? Like you've never tried? What a bunch of innocent looking people we have out here today. You've never tried to help God? Sure, I've come to God with issues and problems, but not only did I come and lay it out before him, I even told him how it could work out in a way that would suit me just fine. It's kind of a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? That God doesn't need our help. That he's the all-wise God, and his thinking is quite a bit higher than our thinking, and his ways are more great and magnificent than our ways. Of course they are. And so Rebecca says, now here's what you do. You go out and get a couple of kid goats. I've laughed about that myself. Nobody else thinks it's funny, but I'll just try anyway. Because generally if a man is 137 years old and he thinks he's about to die, two goats might be a little heavy meal. What do you think? So I don't think he was very close to dying. She goes out and prepares two goats for him because she know how to do it. And Esau's out hunting. She brings him in. Jacob goes in and takes him to Isaac and offers him this meal. Who art thou, my son? I am Esau, thy son. Art thou my very son? Oh, yes, I am. How'd you get here so fast with this meal? How did this happen? Oh, the Lord brought it to me. Yes, sir. Got real spiritual, old Jacob did. The Lord brought it to me. And then he goes ahead and gives it to him, and he smells him, and he notices that he's covered with this hairy business, which is goat hair, and he smells the smell of the outdoors. And he said, your voice is like the voice of Jacob, but the smell is like that of Esau. And so the old blinded Isaac went ahead and ate the meal. Gave Jacob a blessing, thinking he was giving it to Esau. See the manipulation here and the deceit? Thought he was blessing. It was a shallow blessing. I mean, it was about food. It was about crops and herds and stuff growing, so there'd be plenty of food to eat. That's what was on Isaac's mind. I'm not kidding you. I'm not making this up. That's what the man was living for, apparently. Because the blessing that he passed on had no real spiritual significance in it at all, but he wanted there to be dew from heaven, meaning there's going to be plenty of moisture. That means the grass would grow, the crops would be there. That means the deer would be able to feed well, and so would the goats and the herds and the flocks. They would all be able to feed well. I mean, we're just going to have an endless run here of good cooking and good meal and feeding my belly. And that's what Isaac was thinking about. Sad situation. So Jacob takes this cheap blessing from Esau and leaves and goes, no doubt, to give a report to mom. And he hadn't been gone long. Esau comes running in with the venison. He comes in. And when he comes in, Isaac says, "Who art thou, my son?" He said, "I am Esau, thy son." Right that quick, Isaac knew, I've been fooled. I've been deceived. I've been deceived by my son, 75 years old. I've been deceived by my wife of 97 years has pulled this on me. And the Bible says that Isaac trembled. This so shook him. To become aware of the deception and the lies and the deceits against him, to think that their relationship, are you listening to this? To think that their relationship was no deeper than that. That his wife would lie and his son would go along with the lies and the cheat, lying to his dad. 4 clear times while he was in that room presenting that meal, he lied right to his father. And now here is Esau, the weak one, and he's crying. I mean, he's crying out. First he took the birthright from me, and now he's taken the blessing from me. Father, don't you have a blessing for me? Do you have any kind of a blessing to me? And he is weeping and wailing and crying. Esau is. Jacob tells him how his life is going to go. You see, in all of this, now I want you to get this, in all of this, though Jacob wasn't thinking about it, with every act of deceit and selfishness, and with every word of deceit and selfishness, are you watching? He was throwing out a boomerang. That's what he was doing. He wasn't thinking about it. But with every act and every deceitful word, he was throwing out a boomerang. Now, before I wrote that down to use it, I thought, I'm going to go look up boomerang and make sure I'm not abusing the definition of the word. So I did. Oh, Noah Webster, 1828. Here's what he says about boomerang. I want you to listen to this. Comes right out of the dictionary. It says, an act, boomerang, an act or utterance that reacts to the damage of its originator. What do you think about that? So I'm not stretching this thing to call it boomerang. Somebody help me, please. I mean, I need some reassurance here. I'm a very insecure individual. I need some help. I need to know that you're with me here, because we're not making this up. That the acts that he committed and the words that he said, it is actually with every word and with every act of deceit and lies and selfishness and manipulation, with every act he is throwing out a boomerang. And he said, in the definition, it is the act or the utterance that reacts to the damage of the originator. And as we go into chapter number 28 towards the end, the boomerang starts to come back. Because now he has to leave his mother and father's home. Granted, he's 75 years of age, but that's all he's ever known. And he is leaving the home, as near as we can tell. He is all alone. He's about to make a 500-day, a mile journey in a time when travel could be dangerous and could be hazardous. And he comes to this place that's called Luz, later known as Bethel. He comes to this place called Luz, and he pillows his head that night. And he has nothing to lay his head on but a stone. And he lies out there all alone under the stars when God speaks to him and shows him the ladder that we were preaching about last night. I'm saying, at that experience there at Luz that became Bethel, I'm just saying, him leaving his father's house, forced to leave because of the threat to his life by the hatred and the malice, forced to leave because mom and dad are afraid he's going to do like Esau and marry of the Canaanites, and that he ought to marry after his own kind. And so go to mother. You need to go away. Here's Rebecca. You need to go away for a few days. Those were her words, which turned into 20 years. And by the time he went back, she was dead. He never saw his mother again. Well, there's some sadness in this story. But in the case of the two wives, the boomerang is going to hit with force. I mean, just the sound of it. Two wives. I've done the math on this. That's exactly twice as many as God meant for a man to have, you know. So you know there's going to be some problems. One man, two wives, issues. Yeah. And in the case of the two wives, then we have this situation. We read the story there, made a little comment along the way perhaps, how that Jacob finally arrives there in Haran. He comes on to these brethren. You can sort of tell, if you're a Bible reader, you can kind of relate back to when Abraham sent his servant to go find Isaac a wife. You know, it just kind of comes because you can just see the providential hand of God leading that servant all the way. In fact, to put that servant on his knees to worship the Lord because he can see, oh, the Lord's doing all of this. I'm just going along in the way that the Lord would have me to go and doing what my master has me to do. And look at this, and he takes back Rebekah for Isaac to marry. And now Jacob is sent away, Isaac's son is sent away, and lo and behold, if we don't have the same providential hand of God involved in it again. He's at work in Jacob's life. He told him he would be. Now there when that ladder was ascending up into heaven, the angels ascending and descending, and God showing him of his own sufficiency, God showing him in a clear manner and way, Jacob, I have plenty of power to fulfill my purposes upon you without lies, without deception, without chicanery, without all of this kind of lying and deceiving that you've been doing. Do you see these angels? They are greater beings than you are, and they are ascending and descending, and they are doing my purpose and doing my bidding. See, and he's showing Jacob that. And now Jacob comes and he can see the hand of God at work. Says to these men, you know Laban? Yep, they were men of Haran. They knew Laban. Is he well? Why, yeah, he's well. Sure. By the way, there's his daughter right there. And Jacob has to say, are you serious? I've come all this way. He'd never been here before. I said he'd never been here before. He'd never laid eyes on these people in his life. He'd never seen any of them before. And he walks right into the family of his mother's brother. What about that? And there's Rachel. Laban comes out. Boy, Laban's excited. You remember when that servant went to find Rebekah for Isaac? You remember that story? Do you remember that servant came with a few donkeys loaded up with stuff and goods and jewels? You remember that Laban was on the receiving end of that kind of stuff? Remember that? Yeah. Well, as you get to know Laban a little bit more in this story, then you can see why he's so excited here. I'm not sure it's my daughter's, oh, however they're related, how's it go? Daughter's son, yeah, Rebecca's son. Well, look at this, isn't this amazing? This is wonderful. No, I think he thought, oh boy, more stuff from Palestine, more stuff from the land of Canaan, more stuff coming. And he went out, ran out there to greet him. So some of you don't like me passing judgment on him, but you must not know the rest of the story, because he was that kind of guy. That would have been of great interest to him. Yeah, he himself was a very greedy person, and he runs out. And so he invites Jacob. All right, really so. You're my kinfolk. You're my relative. Why don't you just stay here at my house? And so he did. So he's there for a month. But Jacob is only 75. He's an energetic man. He's never been married. I mean, he is an energetic, enterprising individual. He's got a long life that is yet ahead of him. He's got 72 years of his life that's still left. And I'm just saying, so Isaac, Jacob goes out there and he's watching what's going on, and he gives this pointer and that pointer, and he's out there working, and he's an enterprising individual. And this 30 days that he's there, he's not in there sleeping late every day. And Laban is watching him, and he's liking what he is seeing. And Laban is seeing how this guy, Jacob, could actually be a prophet to me. So he approaches him and said, you know, I've been watching you. It's not right that you do all the work you're doing without getting paid. I need to pay you. I'd like to keep you around here, and I need to pay you. I've been watching your work. Jacob said, well, isn't that interesting? Because I've been watching your daughter while you've been watching me. I'm very interested in staying around here. See? And so they make this agreement. I worked for you for 7 years, and then Rachel becomes my wife. Well, he's only going to be 82. So why not go for this thing? Come on, somebody help me. And so he agrees to that. And so he works for 7 years, and his heart is so beating for Rachel that it says that the time seemed to pass as though it were just a few days. And I don't know if you noticed this or not, maybe you did, but when those days were up, did you notice Laban did not come to Jacob and say, all right, fair is fair, you've worked for 7 years, take my daughter. Nope, and I don't think it's insignificant that Jacob had to come to him and remind him that you promised me that I could have your daughter, and I have worked for you 7 years now, and I went, well, Jacob, I mean, Laban said, well, yeah, that's the deal. Okay, well, let's get things going here, and I'll give you my daughter to be your wife. Yeah. So they did, and they made preparation. And the day of the big celebration, the wedding came. Yeah, would have been a night affair if you read the customs of the times and all of that kind of stuff. And so it would have been a night affair. The bride would have never been seen by the groom that day. She would have had a veil over her face. And she would have had a veil over her face all the way into the dwelling place that he had prepared for her. And so they go about that evening. There would have been a meal. I don't know about their lighting. I doubt if they had anything that was similar to LDE. I still don't know what that means. I just know it's real bright. But LDE lighting and all of that, they didn't have the kind of outside stuff that we had. They would have had a torch here and a torch there. And, you know, you kind of grow accustomed to the light that you do have and the darkness mixed and all of that. And so they go about their evening. And now the time comes where the celebration is over and the feasting is over. And it's time for him to consummate the marriage. And that happens by taking his bride into the place that is prepared for them. And he took in his wife. I might say that with all the confusion that goes on here, it's kind of interesting to me that when he took Leah in, he had no idea it wasn't Rachel. This shows that this wasn't Hollywood stuff. There had to be some kind of morals that were going on. He didn't know her breath. He didn't know her touch. He didn't know any of that. And so he went in, and when the light of day is coming in the morning, he looks at the, what does he say? Tender-eyed one. If it says she was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful, it kind of tells you that tender-eyed wasn't necessarily a positive quality. Am I right? Am I being honest about this thing? And Jacob looks at her. Now realize, somebody says, this kind of stuff isn't funny. Well, it's really not. But how can you, I mean, just, he looks at her. What do you think went through his mind? He might have said, boy, you had a rough night, didn't you? I mean, you know, so, I don't know. But then he realized, I've been deceived. And if you kind of follow the account, you can see that he was irate about this thing. He was very upset. Came to pass, and in the morning it was Leah, and he says, look at verse 25. Don't just read this like it was some kind of a boring conversation. I can see Jacob confronting Laban. He said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? Can anybody feel it besides me? I can see that old Jacob is after Laban, and he is saying, what kind of a man are you that you would do this to your own flesh and blood? What kind of man are you that you were so heartless you would do this to your own daughter? And what kind of man are you? You're a liar. That's what you are. You're a deceiver. That's exactly what you are. You're a rogue. That's exactly what you are. I just don't understand how a person could treat another person that way. What kind of a man are you anyway? Jacob, settle down a minute. I want to ask you a question. What kind of a man would go in and lie to his dad, aged, and thinking he's dying, and lie to him 4 times? What kind of a man would take advantage of his own twin brother whom he knew to be profane and of weak moral character, and take advantage of him, not once, but twice. And being at 75 years of age, there might be a few incidents in there that aren't even recorded. Now that's a possibility, friend. And Jacob has lived that way, see. And now here he is, the boomerang is coming back and it's smacking him but good, and he is confronting Laban, and he is so terribly upset and he is irate, and he just can't believe that a man could be such a rogue, such a deceiver, such a manipulator, such a liar. He just, what kind of a person are you? And if you look at the answer of Laban in verse 26, this is absolutely classic, my friend. Verse number 26, Laban said, I'm going to paraphrase it. Well, son, I don't know how they do it where you came from. But here we respect the rights of the firstborn. And there's not a way on earth that you would have got the younger daughter before the elder daughter, because we pay attention to the rights of the firstborn. How do you do it where you came from? That was a boomerang hitting him in the head. That's what that was. Yeah, that's it, right there. So he worked 7 more years. Well, at least he's going to get Rachel and Leah and Zilpah and Bilhah, and you're thinking about the positive side of this thing? The boomerang effect is hitting very, very hard. Very hard. Well, that's pretty much the story. Oh, no, there's a lot more to the story. Well, unless Jesus comes, there's tomorrow night too. But what I want to do is just kind of stop right now and talk not about them, but about you and about me. I've already made mention. This is a pathetic situation. It's a sad commentary on the house of Isaac and Rebekah. Come on, somebody help me. This is a sad commentary on their home. This is a sad commentary on a man by the name of Jacob, who is one of the patriarchs, one of the progenitors of that race of people through whom the Messiah, promised in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, is actually going to come. I'm just saying to you, it is a sad commentary, all of that. But we haven't assembled so that we might beat them over the head about their failures of the past. Again, we assemble so that the Word of God doesn't confront just the failures of the past, but confronts us about us. Because I'm here to tell you tonight, my friend, that every day that we live, we make choices and we make decisions. And by those choices and decisions, they are either coming from the Jacob life or the Jesus life. They are. They're coming, the choices, the decisions we make, they are coming from the Jacob life or they are coming from the Jesus life. Now, I've jumped quite a bit here from Genesis all the way to this day and time, but we're living in the 21st century, amen. We're people that are assembled here today, not because of the law. We are assembled here today because of the grace of Jesus Christ. We are here tonight, and we're talking about revival, which has to do with the spiritual state of God's people, after all. And when we're talking about revival, we're talking about people that are assembled here tonight that know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And we are people that also understand that in the blessed Word of God, we have the words of Jesus himself that tell what it is supposed to be like to be his disciple. See? And there are many people that just think they are saved and they are forgiven and God is there for me and he wants me to succeed. And there are many people that act like God saved us, and then says, okay, now I have saved you. I've forgiven you of your sin. Now you go live your life the way you want to live it and I'll see you later in heaven. Well, that's not what that Bible teaches, I'll tell you for sure. We have the absolute words of Jesus Christ as to what he expects of those that would be his disciples. And we're either going to choose to hear the words of Jesus, appropriate the words of Jesus to our life. We're going to do things his way or the Jacob way. Absolutely. Well, don't you think there's some kind of middle ground? Nope. I sure don't. We're either going to surrender and submit our lives to him and make the choices and decisions and submit ourselves, devote ourselves to live the Jesus life or the Jacob life. I'm not sure what you mean by the Jacob life. Well, aren't you glad I wrote some stuff down here? So let me tell you about the Jacob life here right quick. The Jacob life. Self-promotion. Self-dependence. The focus upon self. Would this fit in the 21st century culture in which we live or not? Which, by the way, has found its way under church doors so that most problems in churches and most of the deadness that takes place in churches has to do with the people that walk in here. I'm just saying in here in a general way. The people that assemble in the churches aren't much different than the people that they just left out there in the world. They're out there living for themselves. And though I walked into the church building and sat down in the pew, a person can be a member of a Bible-believing, independent, fundamental as it can be, Baptist church, and live unto themselves. That's the Jacob life. The focus on self. Callous to sin. I'm just wondering. I've been so blessed. Born in 1945. Got saved in the year of 1952 while I was still 6 years of age. So I got to grow up in the 50s and in the 60s. I mean, I was a teenager during the rock and roll, entering into my teenagers at the beginning of the rock and roll revolution of the late 1950s and then into the 1960s. And I've got to see a lot. And many of the changes that took place in this culture in the 1960s, I'm just saying that you can read anybody that studies sociology and what's taking place in America and the revolution that took place in the 1960s. We are living with the after effects of that. Like a Life magazine article, that big special publication that I read, said that the 60s mercifully ended, but they will never end. That's a contradiction. No, you know what they're saying? That the moral and social revolution that took place in the 1960s, we'll never outlive that. It continues to have an effect upon this culture. And a lot of the perversion that you see now is not something new that you woke into just because you got born much later. No, it started way back there in the 1950s with the social and the rock and roll revolution, and then in the 1960s when people were mad about everything. They were against everything. They were against marriage. They were against marriage. Somebody says, what is going to happen? This didn't start in the 2000s, my friend. This started in the 1960s. There was a rebellion against marriage. There's a rebellion against parenthood. There's a rebellion against the law. I said there's a rebellion against military. The Vietnam War was on. There were campus riots all over the United States of America. The racial issue was as hot. I mean, it was incredibly hot during the 1960s, and there were riots and demonstrations everywhere. And that's when the people decided in the Supreme Court, we don't need the Bible in public school. We don't need to have prayer in public school. I understand that there are still ways that you can get. I'm just saying, those are the decisions the Supreme Court made. That's when the abortion thing was really gaining steam, so that it was passed in 1973 to legalize abortion. I'm just telling you, my friend, all of these things, and here we are with this, the proliferation of all the technology that has made our you listen to this, that has made pornography and sexual filth more available to our teenagers today by accident than my dad could have found on purpose in his generation. You don't even have to be looking for it. You can just be driving down the highway and see a billboard and it's pornographic. Yep. And what's happened? What's happened? I heard an old evangelist on a YouTube thing that somebody sent me. He wouldn't be the kind that we would necessarily associate with. But he was off. I mean, he was going off on Hollywood and television and movies. It almost seems more than is necessary to preach to going against movies when people are carrying around movies on their iPhones all the time, getting any kind of filth they can possibly imagine. Yep. And he said, don't tell me we don't need revival. When you spend more time before the television on a Saturday night than you spend getting ready to meet with God on Sunday, don't tell me we don't need. Don't tell me you're serious about following Jesus. Yeah. Well, when did that man preach? He's still preaching. He's old. He's not around as much. But his voice is still going. Yeah. What's happened? It's desensitized people to sin. To violence. To immorality. To the flesh. To sin. It's desensitized people. Come to church and a preacher can rear back and preach against adultery and fornication when half the people sitting there were entertained by that garbage the night before. They were thinking, what a compelling movie this really is. And it's about immorality, and it's about fornication, it's about lying, cheating, and deceiving, and there's no sensitivity to sin. I about threw a fit at the house the other day. I eat Cheerios. I'm type 2 diabetic, so I eat Cheerios for breakfast. Almost every morning. You like Cheerios? I hate them. But I eat them. And I buy this big old box of Cheerios, and it's set in my deal. I turn it around. Ellen DeGeneres. Her picture's on there. Promoting Ellen DeGeneres. General Mills isn't satisfied just to produce Cheerios. There's a social agenda too. Don't tell me there's not. Don't tell me. Oh, no, don't tell me. Don't put your head in the sand. And people get desensitized to it. Yeah. I don't know if I told you or not, Sandra. I meant to. When you bought Cheerios the next time, find a bag that doesn't have her on there. Did I tell you that? Oh, man. Oh, forevermore. And don't buy General Mills either. Well, that other stuff doesn't taste as good. Well, they already don't taste good to me, so what's the difference, you know? I don't care to look at her mug every morning when I get up. Amen. And people, I'm just saying, people get desensitized to it. The promotion of the gay lifestyle. I'm reading the Oklahoma News on my news thing. I can follow the Oklahoma, don't get the Oklahoma, and we're not home much. So I'm an Okie, and I follow what's going on in Oklahoma City. And I follow the sports scene to stay relevant to the culture. And so I'm looking on there. And here is a little deal. Look at this. And you know, you're not asking for it. And they're talking about this guy that proposed in a certain setting. You don't remember what the setting was. And so I looked at that and thought, well, what in the world is that about? And I looked at it close. It's a guy proposing to a guy. They're going to cram it down your throats whether you want to see it or not. Desensitized. So not only is there a focus upon self, there is, listen to me, the inability to mourn over sin. The desensitizing to sin. And you might have asked Jacob, you just lied to your dad. Well, it doesn't always pay to tell the truth. Sometimes you get what you want, and to get where you want to be, you can't tell the truth and get there. Now, don't tell me he didn't think that way. He did think that way, because he did a plenty of it. See? That's the Jacob life. The Jacob life is use your strength to run over others. Come on, I don't have to labor on that, do I? Jacob, Esau, who came out on the bad end of that deal. The weakling, that's who took advantage of him. Jacob, that's who. That's the Jacob life. Take advantage of the weak for your own self-gain, for your own advantage. Exploit the weakness of the weak. Yep. Give little regard for what's right. Don't think much about it. Be insensitive to hurting others. No mercy. Know how to play both sides. Make things look this way when you know they're this way. Come on, that didn't just happen to low-life people. There are preachers that can stand in pulpit and deal with church problems and make things look this way when they're really another way, and then wonder why they get themselves in trouble. And their husbands and wives, they can make one thing look this way to their wife when it's really another way, or vice versa, and they're playing some kind of a deceitful game. Faking the kids out. Hoping the kids think mom and dad got it all together. Mom and dad got it spiritual. They can go to church and say, my mom and dad this and my mom and dad that. When you know deep down, you and your wife aren't where you're supposed to be. Not even close. But if you can fake it till you make it and the kids get out of the house. Don't tell me. I've sat in a pastor's chair too long. I know this stuff goes on. Be ready to always fight for your ambitions. Protect and defend yourself. That's it. It's called the wisdom that is not from above. That's what it's called. You can read it in James 3 later. All of this is the Beatitudes of Jesus in reverse. Some of you picked up on that. It's the Beatitudes of Jesus in reverse. It's what James called, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, what he called, listen to this, the wisdom that is not from above. But the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. That's the Jacob life. And there are people perhaps sitting right here in this room that you look at a little list like this and you think, oh, there's more of Jacob in me than I want to admit. Oh, I don't want to be confronted about this. I mean, if Brother Sam only knew in my kind of work, in my kind of environment, in my kind of life, if he understood where I came from and what my life is about, he'd understand this is what you have to do to get by. Okay, Jacob, carry on. You can make that choice. But here's the Jesus life. The Jesus life is poor in spirit. A person that recognizes their own lack of adequacy, sufficiency, and understands their dependence upon God. Here's the Jesus life. They mourn over sin. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And when he's talking about mourning, he's not talking about some relative that passes away, though that causes mourning. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about mourning that is common to every people everywhere. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking to his disciples about being disciples. And he's talking about blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn over their sin and over their unrighteousness and over their offense to God. They used to call this the altar. What they call it? I don't know, the weeping bench or something like that. And you'd hear songs and preachers preaching about the tear stains that were on the altar. And I'm old enough to remember people coming down the aisle and weeping and falling on their face before God and weeping over sin right now that people would look the other way and say, what are they so upset about that for? If you look around, that's nothing really to be too upset about. There's a lot worse stuff than that going on. No, that's the mentality of the day. Jesus' life mourns over sin that offends God. Yeah, but see, in this culture, the culture doesn't determine what's righteous and not righteous. God's already done that. Meekness, not taking advantage of the weak, knowing that you have ability to overcome somebody, but your ability is surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God so that that ability is used for good, not to take advantage to somebody, but to actually help somebody. Amen. That's the Jesus life. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, who says what's right? And who says what's wrong? Who's going to say that? Don't judge. Oh, I'm about to get carnal right here. I've got to... Help me, Lord. But he said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after what is right. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Read Psalm 11 sometime. I wanted to preach on that this week. It's not going to happen. But he just said, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And blessed are the merciful. The merciful. Those that know how to show mercy. Do you know God wants us to be merciful? You know where I've... Man, I hate to confess this. You know where I've had to learn to quit being a bozo and thinking only about myself and showing some mercy? You know where I'm still learning. It's not like I've arrived. Driving a car on the highway. I know, Sandra, we've talked about this. Showing mercy. I found this out when people do really dumb stunts, and you don't have to drive far to experience it. But when they do really dumb stuff, to wave at them and say that's okay, or to motion them all over, on over anyway, and instead of driving by and saying, you know, and looking, staring them down, this is smile, nod your head at them that way, and just keep it going, you know. You know what I found? It's really kind of fun because people don't know what to do with that.
That's right, right.
You know, they're all set for a road rage war, and you're driving by smiling, saying hi to them, or you're letting them in after all. Yeah. Now somebody says, well, surely it has application beyond that. I'm just saying it goes down to some really, really seemingly trivial points in our life. That he expects us to be merciful people. I can't imagine Jesus driving a car like I've driven a car most of my life. And that's a problem with me. I'm confessing. That's a problem with me. That may seem like a really trivial small issue, and it is, unless he calls your attention to it. Then it's a big deal. Is everybody with me here? Blessed are the merciful. Maybe somebody at work that is really annoying you. They just are obnoxious and they're overbearing and you can't hardly stand them and everybody's used to talking hateful to them. It just goes right over their head. Why don't you really shock them and show them some mercy? Be kind to them anyway. I'm serious. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall show a lot of mercy. No, he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall, what does it say, receive mercy? Says something good in there. Read it yourself. Don't wait on me to tell you everything. Come on. Blessed are the merciful. They shall be shown mercy. Is that what it says? Huh? Obtain. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. That's what it says. Yep. Blessed are the pure in heart. The undivided heart. That's what he's talking about there. The undivided. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, Jacob, don't you have any respect for your dad? Well, I do, but my dad's in the way of me, you know. Or through my dad, if I just tell him this little lie, I can have this. That's a divided heart.
That's right.
Saying at the same time, I love my dad and then lie to him right in his face. Come on, friends. Blessed are the pure in heart. You don't use people. The pure in heart don't use people. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. They should be called the children of God. Blessed are those that know how to handle persecution. They're not defending themselves. There's some people that are members of churches and everything's fine. Oh, I love my church. Oh, I love my church. Till somebody corrects one of your kids and then you're ready to become a Catholic or something. What on earth is this about? My soul. It's incredible. Blessed are the peacemakers. I was told by a good man a long time ago that carnal people take problems and make sure they get bigger. Spiritual people take problems and make them smaller. That's the peacemaker right there. There's the Jesus life and there's the Jacob life. And you can choose. Every day. But I'll tell you what you won't choose is the results. Those are determined by God. You will not determine the results. Well, I just have my way of living the Christian life, and everybody thinks I'm a good Christian. My wife feels good about it. We all do. At least I'm not where I was before. I tell you, if you didn't know me then, you would wink at the little things that I have in my life right now. That's not what the Lordship of Jesus is about in your life, nor in my life. And you can make the choice. You can play the game. You can be a Jacob. You can pull the strings. You can manipulate. You can fake it. You can do the whole business. You can do anything you want to do with it. But you won't choose the results. Those are made for you. And we got quite a story to go tomorrow night with this Jacob man, living with the results of his actions and his words. The boomerang effect is coming back, and it's pretty strong. It's pretty strong. Lord, right here in this room, I know it's time to stop right now. Right here in this room,